This morning we're continuing in the series on Ecclesiastes, and if you're visiting with us, we've been journeying our way through this book. It is quite a convoluted book, and actually sometimes the author seems to contradict himself, which I think is intentional, because his intention then is to get us to think for ourselves about what we understand and what we believe. This morning we're looking at the folly of wealth, and before we launch into that, I need to get my wallet. Before we launch into that, one night, and apologies to those of you who have any Irish descent here, but particularly you, Margaret, but one night Murphy was walking home, and all of a sudden a thief jumped him, and Murphy and the thief began to wrestle, and Murphy actually put up a tremendous battle, however the thief managed to get the upper hand and pinned him to the ground, and the thief went through his clothing, his pockets. He searched and searched, and all he could find was 25 cents. The thief was so surprised that he asked Murphy, that why did he put up such a big fight, such a great battle for just 25 cents? And Murphy says, "Was that all you wanted? I thought you were after the $500 in me shoe." Okay. I've got $50 here. I need a volunteer. $50. I need a volunteer. Josh, you'll do. Today's your lucky day. You didn't think that you would receive $50 when you came into church this morning. But there you go, mate. The reason for that will become apparent a little bit later on. I want to say to you that I think money is the number one religion in our culture. The stock market is the temple, and every morning we need to hear a stock market report, don't we, from one of those ComSec reporters that have the personality of a dial tone. But we need to know where the All Ordinaries is and how the stocks and the shares are going. So it's true that the stock market is a temple, but there are many shrines. There's clubs that have pokies, there's pawn shops, there's banks that are always willing to extend credit beyond our capacity to repay it. And it would seem that there's a big chunk of our society and culture that are focused on one thing, and that is the accumulation of wealth, increasing their income, increasing their property portfolio, whatever it might be. And the underlying thought behind all of that is that the more you have, the happier you will be. And of course the question is that true? Leave that hanging. The point is, we live like it's true. We actually live like it's true. For example, there's no one here this morning that is anticipating the prospect of reducing their standard of living. There's no one here this morning who's thinking, you know what, I wouldn't mind a 10% pay cut. Or, I wouldn't mind if the government took 10% of my pension away. Rather, the way we think is this, that if someone needs to suffer with reduced standard of living for the greater good, I hope it's not me. And we fight for our entitlements, we fight for our level of income, we fight for our standard of living. And Solomon has some things to say to us this morning, as he takes a long, hard look at wealth in his culture. And because the Bible is timeless and therefore timely, Solomon has some things to say to us this morning about wealth that have currency for us, no pun intended. So there are five statements about wealth this morning that I want us to look at. But as we go through, I want you to see that the underlying questions to them, one is this: who is better off? And secondly, who's best off? So as we go through these five statements or these five points about wealth from this passage, who's better off or who's best off? So first of all, Solomon talks about the disadvantages of accumulating wealth. And the first thing he says is this: in the accumulation of wealth, there's no justice. And you have this little piece of scripture that Bruce began to read, where he says that the man on the land, the primary producer, produces, and then above him there's a hierarchical ladder. There's an official over him, and there's an official over him, and there's an official over him or her, and all the way up to the king, everyone benefits from the primary producer. However, the official who's over the primary producer is not necessarily concerned with justice for the primary producer. He's actually more concerned with his mobility up the ladder, or at the very least, he's concerned with keeping the status quo as it is, because his interests are best served. Isn't that a picture of life and culture today? Who actually thinks about the primary producer? And you might think, well, actually, you know, that's really sceptical. That's a sceptical view of life. Surely our government officials, or world government officials, are more honest and have more integrity than that. Well, let me read to you something from the New York Times. It reports on what it calls the Stolen Asset Recovery Initiative, which is run by the World Bank and the United Nations. It estimates that $20 to $40 billion is stolen annually from developing countries through bribery, misappropriation, and corruption. That figure represents 15 to 30% of all money that is given in foreign aid to developing nations. In other words, corruption is transcultural and it's transhistorical. So the first danger of accumulating wealth is this: potentially there's no justice. Secondly, there's no satisfaction. Whoever loves money never has enough. When is enough enough? Years ago, probably over 10 years ago, we were holidaying at Rainbow Beach, and we were down at Inskip Point, and we were just fishing and, you know, playing around in the water and so on. And this big Chevy, imported Chevy 4x4, drove up, you know, and sort of parked beside us. And this thing had everything that opens and shuts. It was just tremendous. It was long and wide and had like a gazillion wheels, and just the bee's knees. Well, we had an old Pajero, a 1986 Pajero, second hand, a little bit how's your father, and it's all we had. It's what we had. And so, you know, we finished fishing and whatever we were doing, and we started driving down the beach back towards the first cutting at Rainbow Beach. And about halfway along, this imported Chevy passes us in a cloud of salt spray and sand, you know, just roared on ahead. Well, we got to the cutting, and Karen will remember this, won't you? Reuben might remember this. Oh, okay. I remember this. We got to the cutting, and right in the middle of the cutting, this imported Chevy was bogged to the axles. So this is always an opportunity, you know. So I said to the missus and the billy lids, watch this. And I drove alongside and drove in front of him and got out the snatch strap and walked down to him and gave him a few simple instructions. First of all, let the air out of his tyres. And secondly, ascertain that he was actually in four-wheel drive, because they're the two most common things. People aren't in four-wheel drive and they haven't let the air out of their tyres and wonder why they get bogged. So just in case, you know, you're going four-wheel driving, let the air out of your tyres and put it in four-wheel drive. You're welcome. So the first attempt at snatching this guy out failed, but the second attempt succeeded. And here's this little 1986 Pajero, you know, this second-hand old thing, pulling out this imported Chevy. And I'll tell you, it was a victory for the ages. It was a victory for the ages. The air was full of the stench of testosterone and burning clutch. And I tell you, doing that, pulling that off, you know, you have bragging rights for 12 months. If there's anyone to brag to, and there wasn't. So I sheepishly got back in the car. Karen said, cool your jets and pull your head in and let's go. And I know that you think you know what the tag to this story is. You're thinking, I had a sudden epiphany, I had a sudden revelation that bigger and brighter and better is not necessarily better, but I want to tell you it is. Bigger and newer and brighter is better, and I would have swapped my vehicle in a heartbeat. But the question that we've all got to ask and answer is this: when is enough enough? When is enough enough? Let me put this in concrete terms for you. Our current national debt is $397 billion. It's growing at the rate of $110 billion a day. Our population is about 23,760,000. So I did some rough calculations, and it means that our national debt per capita, per person, is in fact $16,500. If you want to put it in crude terms, my family, my three-member family, owes the government at the moment close enough to $50,000. Why? Because we want bigger, better, brighter. We want better roads, we want newer hospitals, we want a state-of-the-art education system, we want a better health system, and we do not elect governments on the basis of their political platform, their values. We elect governments on their perceived capacity to give us what we want. He who has money never has enough. And that's one of the dangers in accumulating wealth. I'm just saying. And thirdly, no sleep. And there's this wonderful, I forget what Bruce's translation said, but the NIV says, as goods increase, so do those who consume them. And in Isaiah, I found this in Isaiah recently when I went researching, and this is what it says. If there was ever a definition of hangers-on, here it is. It says in Isaiah 22:23, I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. He will become a seat of honour for the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him, its offspring and offshoots, all its lesser vessels from the bowls to the jars. That is a definition of hangers-on. So as goods increase, so do those who hang on. As goods increase, so do the outstretched palms. And then it goes on to say, I think this is very funny, well, maybe not for the person involved. The peg driven into the firm place will give way, it will be sheared off and will fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut down. In other words, down will come the person who's wealthy and all the hangers-on. So as goods increase, so do those who consume them. And for the person who has all these goods, there's no sleep. I love the story of an investor who went to see his investment planner, and he was concerned about the fluctuation of the stock market. So he said to his planner, are you concerned about this? And the planner said, yes, I am. But I still sleep like a baby. He said, what? You still sleep like a baby even despite all the fluctuations? He said, yes. I sleep for 2 hours and then I wake up for 2 hours crying. And then I sleep for another 2 hours and then I wake up and I cry for another 2 hours. And Solomon says something profound. He says, it's better if you're a labourer and you go to bed with a slightly rumbly tummy, but you put in a hard day's work, it's better for you because you get a better night's sleep than the person who has so much wealth. And literally in the Hebrew it means this: the wealthy person can't sleep because of the indigestion caused by his rich food. Anyway, I'm just saying. We'll move on. The disadvantages of accumulating wealth. Secondly, the danger of acquiring wealth. And the danger of acquiring wealth is this. The danger of acquiring wealth is that you can lose it while you're acquiring it. And there's two ways that you can lose your wealth. Firstly, you can lose your wealth while you're acquiring it because you have exposed your money to high risk. See, people who are fabulously wealthy are not fabulously wealthy because they've worked a blue-collar job for 40 years and now they're retired. There's nothing wrong with that. People who are fabulously wealthy are wealthy because they have invested. They've invested in the market, they've invested in property, they've taken a gamble on a business, whatever it might be, that they have actually exposed their finances to some risk. And Solomon says this: one bad deal and it's all gone. One dodgy partner, one bad deal, one GFC, one property slump, and the whole lot is gone. The second way Solomon says that you can lose your wealth is this, and this is the universal experience that we will all have. We will come to the point when we die, and naked from the womb we came, and naked to the earth we will return. Now, I've conducted many, many funerals, and I want to tell you that a funeral shroud doesn't have pockets. And also, I have never seen family put lots and lots of money and valuables into the coffin, because by now the family has got their sticky fingers on all the money and the jewellery, and they're already arguing about who's going to get what. So Solomon says, at the end of the day, while you're acquiring wealth, you might lose it with one bad deal, or ultimately you will lose it, because death is the universal experience that makes every one of us a pauper. I'm just saying. Thirdly, the delight in accepting wealth. There are two ways that you can look at wealth. The first is this: you can look at wealth as your entitlement, you can look at wealth as your property, you can look at wealth as your investment. It's yours, and you can hold it like that. The second way that you can look at wealth is this: you can view wealth as a gift from God. Josh, would you come up, please? Now, when Josh came into church this morning, he had no idea that I was going to give him $50. To be honest with you, I had no idea I was going to give him... I didn't think I had it in me to give anyone $50, even for the sake of an illustration. But you see, Josh was totally surprised with a gift of $50 this morning, weren't you, Josh?
Yes.
You?
Yeah.
Thank you for that spontaneous... Josh was completely surprised with this gift. And Josh, oh no, Josh is sitting there thinking, what can I use this money for? Maybe I can buy Adriana flowers. Come on, work with me here. To say how much you appreciate her. Maybe he was thinking about putting $50 worth of petrol in his car. I don't know. But he's thinking, I've got this gift, $50. Wow. Well, Josh, bad news is this. The pastor giveth and the pastor taketh away. Blessed be the name of the pastor. Thank you. I've actually got to give that to someone else. You understand the point of the illustration? If you and I see our wealth, and we are wealthy, as our right and our entitlement, when it goes, there's deep resentment and bitterness. But Solomon is saying, if you see it as a gift, then you can enjoy it as a gift. And when it goes, there won't be the resentment or the bitterness, because it was only ever a gift for you to enjoy. It was only in your possession for you to steward. And there's a huge difference between those two dimensions and ways of thinking about wealth. There was once a man called Job, and he had a discussion with his wife after he lost everything. He lost his family, he lost his wealth, he lost his business, he lost his cattle, he lost a lot. And his wife said to him, enough already, Job. You worked for all of this. Why don't you just curse God and be done with? And Job says this: will we just accept good things from the Lord and not adverse things? And before that he says this: the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And the only way that you and I will ever enjoy the wealth that we have will be when we see it as a gift. Been there, done that. Number four, the difficulty in appreciating wealth. And Solomon sees something terrible. He sees that God gives some people massive wealth, and they do not have the physical capacity, either physically or perhaps emotionally, to enjoy it. In other words, they have everything that money can buy and nothing that money can't buy. And we all know stories about people like this, who died lonely. There were maybe four or five people at their funeral. And as someone said, misers make bad company, but they make great ancestors. And that is the difficulty in appreciating wealth. And then finally, the dilemma in assessing wealth. And I want to come back to the two questions that I posed at the beginning. The first question is this: who is better off? When you look at the rich person, the wealthy person, and by the way, you and I are wealthy, okay? So don't be sitting there thinking I'm poor, because we're the wealthy people, right? We are, in terms of the world scene, we are the wealthy people. So the question is, who is better off? Is it the wealthy person who has too much, who has peptic ulcers, can't sleep, who has indigestion from the rich food, who has all these hangers-on that he's got to worry about, wages and gifts and tips, etc., etc.? Who's better off? That person or the person who has a modest income, maybe poor, who works hard but is content with what they have? And Solomon would say this: it's better to be content than covetous. It's better to be content with one hand full than to be anxious with two hands full. So for Solomon, the answer is very, very clear. The answer is about contentedness. We might be wealthy, but we might have ulcers. We might not sleep well at night. We're to be pitied. Whereas a person who doesn't have much at all, who's content with what they have, who sleeps well at night, is actually the person to be envied. That's the person who's better off. Solomon answers that question very clearly. The second question is not so easy. Who is best off? Who's best off? And there's no answer. There's no answer in this passage. God knows, but he's not telling. Who's better off? The person who's content with what they have. Who's best off? Who knows? No one's answering that question. And that's why we're so fortunate that we have the New Testament and we have Jesus, because God is actually answering, and he's answering through Jesus. And Jesus actually spoke more about wealth and money than any other topic. And there's a number of stories that Jesus told about wealthy people. The first was this. He told the story of a rich young ruler. And this ruler came to Jesus and said to him, "Jesus, what must I do to gain eternal life?" Jesus said, "Keep all the commandments." Listed the commandments. He said, "I've done that already. I can tick that off." Jesus said, "Great, you've done well. Here's one thing you need to do. Sell all your possessions and give them to the poor." What? "Sell all your possessions and give them to the poor." The Bible tells us that that man walked away with great sorrow in his heart because he lived for his wealth. He lived for his wealth. He loved his money. And money's not the root of evil. The love of money is the root of evil. And the Bible says that he walked away a sad man. And Jesus said this. Jesus' view on wealth is this: it's very hard to be rich. It's very difficult to be wealthy people. And he said this: it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And then Peter jumps in, and I love Peter because he's always impetuous and he never thinks about what he's going to say before he says it. And he jumps in and he says, "Well, who then can be saved?" In other words, Peter's idea of salvation is it's all about money. You know, if a rich man can't enter the kingdom of God, and it's harder for him to do that than to enter for a camel to go through the eye of the needle, Peter's thinking, "Well, who can be saved?" So his view is money's the answer to everything. The other story, and by the way, that was what that man needed to do, and I'm not advocating that you all go and sell what you have, because Anne Warren will not like you, because there'll be a long line of people at Centrelink on Monday morning. There'll be a long line of welfare recipients to add to the already long line. That's not what Jesus is saying to all of us, although that may be something that he's challenging with you with. Now, the second story that Jesus tells is a little bit more convoluted, and it's a little bit harder to get to the nub of what he's saying. And it's a story that you'll find in Luke chapter 16. And this is the story. There's a shrewd manager, and he's about to get the sack. So what he does is this. He goes to all of his boss's creditors, people who owe the boss money, and he says to them, look, I want you to take your bill and I want you to cut it in half. So someone who owes 1,000 bushels of wheat or whatever it might be now owes 500. And one by one, he goes to each of them and he says, look, I want you to cut your bill in half. And Jesus says, by doing this, he is actually making friends for himself so that when he's unemployed, he can go couch surfing from house to house, knowing that he's got somewhere to stay and some food to eat. And and Jesus actually commends this man. Now, I want you to see that he doesn't commend him for his dishonesty. He actually commends him for his priorities. He's got his priorities right. He sees that relationships are more important than money. He sees that friendship and connectedness and engagement with people is crucial. So Jesus commends him for that. I love that story. He's not advocating that we be dishonest, by the way. He's just saying, at the end of the day, you need to get your priorities right. That life doesn't consist in the wealth that moths and vermin eat, that deteriorates, that the car you've got is actually rusting, that everything that you own is in the process of returning to its natural state, which is nothing. But life actually consists in the richness of relationships. But I want to say to you, it's more than that. Who's better off? The person who's content. Who's best off? The person who is best off is the person who sends their money on ahead of them. You've heard the saying, haven't you, that you can't take it with you. I want to say you can. You can take your money with you. In the sense that you can take the money that God has given you as a gift and you can invest it in the life of people that you might be greeted by when you come to heaven. And there is this picture that Jesus has, that when you and I are generous with the money that God's given us and we invest it in the lives of people, for instance, things like Destiny Rescue, Australian Baptist World Aid, anywhere where money is invested in the developing country, anywhere where money is invested in improving the rights of women in our world, anywhere where money is invested in church planting in other cultures, anywhere where money is invested in the enrichment of our immediate community, that there will be people who will benefit from that, who will form a guard of honour for you and I when we enter heaven, and they will say to us, we wouldn't be here except for your generosity, in the sense that you didn't hang on to what God gave you, but you released it as a gift. Who is the person who's best off? The person who's best off is the person who does that. Do you understand that? I'm going to flesh this out a little bit, and Michaela is going to come and share with us, because we gave some money to Michaela when she went overseas recently, and you can come now. And she's going to share with us what happened with that money. It didn't just go into a big, deep black hole. It went to something really useful and constructive. And I just trust that this is encouraging for you. So you'll need to pick up a mic there, Michaela. Just make sure it's on. It is now.
Good morning. Before I went to Nepal, you were all very generous in donating money.
Hang on.
In donating money for the children, and thought you would like to know where that went. My placement was in a rehab centre for disabled children. There were 80 children, and each child had an individual program that was to improve their physical, social and cognitive skills. They also engaged in vocational training for those children. It was amazing, not in facilities or material things, but in the dedication to the children and the vision of the woman that started it. So each child that came in had a story, and the progress of that child was amazing. They had a little boy who came in 4 years ago with such severe cerebral palsy. He couldn't walk, he couldn't talk, he couldn't do anything, basically. And through physical therapy, speech therapy, multisensory therapy, he can now walk, talk and engage in normal schooling. So there is amazing work happening there, but the lady that started it also recognised that there was a vast difference in the progress of the children depending on whether they had a family or were an orphan. I think I mentioned before I went away that disabilities are viewed as a curse, like a sin in a prior life, and no one wants a cursed child. So the majority of the children were abandoned, and those kids couldn't get the care they need in the orphanage. So she has set about building a home for these orphans where they can get the love and the support they need. So part of the money that you guys donated went to that. And I also had the privilege of visiting a home for abandoned disabled children that my friend was working at, about 10 minutes away from where I was. This was very different. They all had the same disabilities, and the woman that started it had a heart of gold. She started with 1,000 rupees, which is $10. Everyone told her she wouldn't be able to do anything, she was going to fail, but she was determined to provide for these children. So unfortunately she doesn't have the resources or the people to see the progress that these other children see at the rehab centre. These kids, basically, she makes them comfortable until they die. They had a 19-year-old boy with cerebral palsy who had a 3-year-old's body. And they had a little boy with hydrocephalus whose head was this big because they couldn't afford a shunt to be done. And you couldn't touch his head because it was so spongy that you would leave your handprint. He would lay on one side until he couldn't bear the pain anymore, and then he would cry and they would roll him over. That was his existence. So these kids, they are in their bed all day, every day. They stare at four walls, that is it. No stimulus, nothing else, because she can't give anything else to them. She tries to feed them and care for them as much as she can. So I asked my friend what she thought the rest of the money that you guys donated, what good it could do for these kids. And so she went and she found that she took the money and she got orthopedic chairs for the kids so that the kids can be upright and can engage in activities. And it was amazing. Like, we did a jungle ball. All we did was draw pictures to put on the walls. They had something to see. And for the first time in 5 weeks, the people that were working there heard them laugh. And they saw them smile because they finally had something, you know. So because of your generosity, orphans will now have a home where they can get the love and support they need. And these other children will have quality of life because they now can, you know, be upright and engage in activities. And they wanted me to say thank you because, you know, what little we can give goes a long way there. Thanks.
Yeah. Thanks. puts everything into perspective, doesn't it, really? And you and I have so much. At the end of this teaching in Luke 16, it says this, that the Pharisees who loved money sneered at Jesus. They loved money. So the challenge for you and I this morning is, are we lovers of money? Are we the people who will just continue to fight for a better standard of living? How much is enough? When is enough enough? And will we have a bigger vision of the world and see the kingdom of God and see in it that you and I have opportunity to invest in the lives of orphans, in the lives of people who are dying, children who are dying, and yet we still have the capacity to make a difference? See, there is no folly in wealth when we use it the way Jesus wants us to use it. There is no folly. There can only be blessing, and there can only be grace extended to people who need it tremendously. Let's pray. Thanks, God, that you've given us everything we need and a whole lot more, that we really are the lucky country, and yet we still seem to measure our standard of wealth against those who are wealthier, and we always want more and we want better. And I just pray that you'd forgive us for that, that you would help us to see the opportunities that we have in front of us to use the wealth that you've given to make a difference in the world here in Tincan Bay and Kulula Cove and Rainbow Beach and Goomboorian, the world in Nepal, the world in Africa, the world in South America, out on the farms where the man on the land is doing it tough. Wherever there's a need, you've given us the capacity to alleviate that need and to make a difference. And so I pray that when we leave here today, that that would be the thing that strikes us most, how much we have, that we actually have choice in so many things. Help us to choose to give, and so that we would be the people who are best off. We are the people who are best off because we've given the wealth that you've given us, that we didn't hold it tightly, but we let it get to where it should be. And we did it in the name of Jesus, who loves this world with a deep compassion. And we pray this in your name. Amen.